So will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 21st chapter. Shall we read those first 8 verses together once more? Put ourselves completely in the picture. It reads like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So we are continuing this morning with this 21st chapter. For the time being, at least, we're sort of, if I can put it like this, we are rooted to the spot. But the ground that we stand on, I think you will all agree with me, is very pleasant indeed. And I would hope that all of you would be looking to this message this morning with the happiest, the most joyous anticipation. It is, as I say, it is a delightful place for us to stop and for us to dwell and look at the things of heaven. Many of you will know that over the past 3 weeks, I've been trying to add more to what we find in the very first verse. Then I saw new heavens and a new earth. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to try to build a little more so that we can understand something, as I've written on this card, understanding heaven, so that we can grasp something more of what the scripture speaks of regarding heaven. Now, I remind you that John saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first earth, verse 1, the first heaven had passed away. And I said, and I remind you that the Apostle Peter speaks of that day as if it comes like a great holocaust, and it burns everything up, so that there is that fervent heat, as the Authorized Version puts it. The earth shall burn with fervent heat. And I have tried to explain, of course, that the scripture speaks about fire in terms of the holiness of God. This isn't, of course, the burning up of this world so that God creates a brand new one. But God takes this world, and as it were, he applies the cleansing of his holiness to this world, to these heavens, to make them fit for eternity. So if we were to take the incident where Moses meets the Lord at the burning bush, there is the bush burning. Take your shoes off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Of course, the flame, the fire speaks of the holiness of God. And when we, of course, open our Bibles in the New Testament, we come to Pentecost. What do we find? That when the Holy Spirit is given, it is as if, not literally tongues of fire, but it is as if tongues of fire did sit upon all those who were present. The fire was an image of the holiness of God. So when Peter speaks about the earth being cleansed, new heavens and new earth, he is speaking of this perfect cleansing of the holiness of God. And that is exactly how we should see it. So, the new heavens and the new earth, let me reiterate, so that all of you are in the picture. The new heavens and the new earth are these heavens and this earth that we already have made new, cleansed, made holy in God's sight. And therefore, on that day, you should expect physical heavens and you should expect physical earth just as this present time. Now, this enables us, I think, better than anything else, for us to get an angle, to get an understanding on the subject of eternity. It is often true that you will meet, even in the churches, that people have a very vague idea about eternity, and certainly a vague idea about heaven itself. Now, I said that the physical world is needed because, of course, God is going to raise from the dead every Christian believer. Now, let me just add, at chapter 21, the great day of judgment has taken place. It's already happened, so all those who died in their sins without Christ have been raised from their dead to stand in their bodies and actually suffer in their bodies for the deeds done in the flesh. That's dealt with. Chapter 20, it's gone. We're now at chapter 21. This is now heaven spoken of for the people of God. So it speaks to us, if any of us are willing to really inquire, it speaks to us of the nature of heaven. And the thing which informs that heaven better than anything else, if you really want to know, if you're only mildly interested, then this will be of no interest. But if you're really interested, I mean keenly interested, at the cutting edge, at the coal face of real interest in what the Bible says, then take note of this. The Bible, when it speaks of resurrection, it always speaks of the resurrection of the dead. It does not deal in ambiguities. It speaks of the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to remind you of what we read in Romans chapter 8. You don't need to turn to it. This is what Paul says. We ourselves, he's speaking about the Lord's people, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For Paul's salvation is the complete salvation of a man, a woman, not a part of him, but the entirety of what he is. And then he says, for in this hope we were saved. And I repeat what I said last week. We are not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ from our sins, by the great cost of the cross of Calvary, so that we might merely wander around aimlessly, ambiguously in eternity as roving spirits. Of course not. How unfortunate that in the churches, so many Christians view eternity, they view heaven as a non-physical place. To them, heaven is in the air. It's nebulous. It's hazy, it's vague. And I believe as a consequence, very few people are excited about going to heaven. And who could blame them? Well, I aim to put that right this morning. So I'm going to build what I believe is a biblical picture of what heaven is really like. And hopefully, we will have something to take away with us that will last for all of our lives on this earth. Now, to do this, I first of all need to undo something. And I may be treading on your toes. You may be sensitive, so don't judge me too harshly. Just give me time for a few minutes to undo something. The first thing I need to undo is this, that most of us have grown up, well, probably all of us have grown up with the Christian teaching, which speaks of God as being in heaven. Now, this is viewing God from an earthly perspective. And, of course, it is perfectly right and proper scripturally to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a time, you know, when each and every one of us has to be prepared to use our minds and understand that the Bible is fixing our position on the earth to look at God and to see him as if he is in heaven, almost in a childlike way. So I ask this question, does God live, does he reside in heaven? And the answer, of course, is of course not. Of course not. And you might be shocked when I say this. But you won't be if I put it to you like this. Where did he live before it was created? If he lives in heaven, where did he live before he created it? Because only God is eternal. Heaven isn't eternal. And if you didn't notice, Genesis chapter 1, the first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What, you mean the thing that he lives in? I am passionate about this. God doesn't need a home. Who do we think God is? He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need a place to live. God doesn't live anywhere because he is everywhere. Heaven belongs to him. The universe is his. He holds it in the palm of his hands. Heaven cannot contain him. If you like to turn when you've got liberty this afternoon, read 1 Kings chapter 8. And there you will see the dedication of the temple. And you will hear Solomon's prayer. And he says this, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Of course they can't. Of course not. And so it would be much more accurate and grown up, if I can put it that way, if we were to say God is known where he is experienced in all of his fullness, in all of his holiness, and the revelation of himself. There is heaven. And one day, as chapter 21 says, that God will dwell with his people. He will be with them. That will be heaven, my friends. If it is helpful to you, then I say this. While we are here and now in this world of sin, it is quite appropriate from our point of view, from looking at the difference between us and God, that we speak of God in heaven and we speak of ourselves upon the earth. But only in the sense which I have explained it, which does credit, I think, and does honour to God's word and the truth that is found throughout, not just in the New Testament, but throughout the whole of the Bible. Now, if the heaven which we read of here in chapter 21 is physical, it's because of the resurrection. And it means that a state of existence like unconsciousness can't even be thought of. I'm amazed how many Christians think like that. It means that a condition of sleep or mere mental delight or spiritual intoxication, that can't be thought of. That's out of the window. That has to be gone, and it has to be gone from our minds forever. I'm determined to put into our minds the real biblical heaven and extinguish forever that which is, as it were, just our imagination. Heaven is a place for physical and spiritual life. And what I want to do is I want to tell you why, scripturally, I believe it to be a physical place. There are five things. And if you'll allow me just now, for the rest of the time, I'm going to set before you these five things. You should be able to take them with you and you should be able to remember them. These are the five things that we should expect if we're going there. If we are going there. And the question, of course, at the end of this message is, are we going there? I hope that this will be a heaven that people really want to go to, because it will be glorious. Now, first of all, I reiterate this truth, that the same bodies that die are to rise again. The ones which are deposited in the grave are the same ones which come back to life. Identically the same body. If not, then the resurrection of Christ has not taken place. The Christian faith is untrustworthy because of what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. I remind you, for your own benefit, Paul's great teaching on the resurrection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Be very careful what you say about the resurrection of the dead. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. What I am doing is utterly useless. And so is your faith. More than that, what, Paul? You mean there's more than that? Yes, more than that. We are found to be false witnesses about God himself. Imagine the ramifications if you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And I've always thought, you know, that a weak view of heaven really has its roots in a weak view of the resurrection of the dead. And once the Lord's people get a grasp of the biblical teaching of the resurrection, they'll have a right view of heaven. 1 Corinthians, you might like to memorize these words. We read them together. Hold them like a tenacious orthodoxy. Never allow them to be watered down. Take a red pen. Take any pen. I don't care what you do. But underline it. Do it for your own sakes. Never let it go. Paul, speaking of the body, says, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in corruption. It is raised incorruptible. I beg to ask this question, friends. What is the word it referring to in 1 Corinthians 15? This has always been my argument. Paul does not say it ambiguously. He means the body, the human body. It is sown in weakness. Why? Every day I look at myself, I see weakness. I am aging. One day I will die. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Heaven is for all Christ's people who he has saved, both body, soul, and spirit. So, the same bodies never allow room for an alteration of that truth. Now, secondly, the bodies are changed. Same bodies, changed. As a young man, I was given a book, and I've just recently got it out again. And I haven't read the subject, not for 30-odd years, because I was so impressed with it. It has shaped a lot of my thinking over 30-odd years. A.A. Hodge, who was one of the great teachers at Princeton Seminary in America, he beautifully says this about the changed body. He says it will be changed, it will be modified, not exchanged. I like that. I liked it then, I like it now, just as much. It will be changed, it will be modified, not exchanged. The mortal must put on immortality. The body that will be must be made for the home of righteousness. In other words, the body which is fallen, which is sinful, which you have today, cannot inhabit eternity. It's not spiritual, but on that day it will be. Paul says if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And that which Adam forfeited will be spiritually completely restored on that day. And what did we read? People say, how long will it take? Well, Paul answers, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the human body will be changed so that it will be immortal. What a day that will be. So if you're a Christian today, you're a Christian because the Spirit of God lives in you. If you're not a Christian, it's because the Holy Spirit of God has never come to your life. There's no change taking place. There's no power of spiritual transformation. But what you have if you're a Christian is you have the deposit, the first fruit of the Spirit. Now ask yourself, do I have the deposit of the Holy Spirit in my life? That's what says a man or a woman is a Christian. Either you do have or you don't. Now, this moment, if you're a Christian, you have a token of the Spirit of God. But then it will be the Holy Spirit, if I can put it this way, in a plenitude, in an abundance. The Holy Spirit will fill every changed every altered man and woman who is raised on that day. Every material body which is modified on that day will have the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. And Paul says, if as a Christian you groan under the weight of sin, and only a Christian really groans under the weight of sin. No unbeliever does. He lives quite happily. She lives very, very tolerably with sin. But a Christian groans under it. Yes, they have this constant weight and feeling of sin which mars our lives. Be assured, all groaning will be ended. It will be, because on that day we shall be perfectly sanctified. Our bodies will be changed. Wonderful. What a day that will be. Now, thirdly, what about perception? Now, I think that perception is the thing above all else that people are interested in. If you get talking to people about the subject of heaven, really what they're trying to say to you is they're really asking questions about perception. The thing that they're most interested in is, at the moment we've got limited perception. What will it be like then? We perceive our world through our senses right now. We can take in knowledge, but only to a certain degree. Paul says the body is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. So we take in knowledge, but it's limited. We have the knowledge of visible things, tangible things. We have the knowledge of audible things. We even have the knowledge of odoriferous things. That is, the power to gauge a scent, which is extraordinary. These are powers which we have today. This is our world in which we live. And so the ladies will no doubt tell you, and I think men today as well, because they're so given over to modern scents and sprays and I don't know what else. But the ladies will tell you what is their favourite fragrance and what they respond to. And if you say it's only a small thing, hey, hold on a minute, let me tell you. The Old Testament speaks about the art of the work of the perfumer. What an art form that must have been. It must have been extraordinary. It goes back thousands and thousands of years. And some of you may have seen that wonderful film called Perfume, where this whole thing is explored, the idea of the art of producing perfume. But I suppose that then it will be different. Here and now it is very limited. And what about sight? Are we all blessed with it? Yes, we are blessed with it. But it weakens. It goes to a blur. Then we need contact lenses. Then we need glasses. We need microscopes. We need telescopes. It's as if what we need is aids to help us boost our limited vision. What will our vision be like in that perfect world? And think about that which is audible. How much do we not hear? How much in our world today can we not hear? I sat in our conservatory yesterday listening to the birds as they sang, and I hope you appreciate the dawn chorus. There are some people who don't like being woken up by the birds at 5 a.m. in the spring and summer, but it is beautiful. This bird sings and then that one. The beautiful sounds, the audible sounds of our world. What a delight. I heard the voice of one of the great sopranos singing at the marriage of Figaro the other day, and I just thought to myself, what raptures of delight. A crying baby might be slightly different, but it's there it is, a sound. What sounds in our world that we experience, they are extraordinary. We are privileged, but I think that it is a fraction of what will be heard in heaven. And what of knowledge, our brain capacity? For me, I can honestly say I've always been disappointed with my brain capacity. I don't know about you. Maybe you're very happy with what you have. Good for you. But the idea of being able to go deeper and grander and larger so that my brain might be able to compute so much more. My range is so narrow at the moment. And surely we all feel that. And we all have our frustrations. It might surprise you if I say this, but next to Adam, quite frankly, we're all a bit thick. That's the truth of it. What was the first Adam like? What was his brain power like? Just imagine what his mind was able to conceive. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. What will we hear? What shall we smell? What will we see? What will we be able to take in as perfect human beings? That world will certainly be a perfect world of perception. Fourthly, this interests me. What about volition? What about volition in the new heavens and the new earth? What about the exercise of the will? In other words, at the moment, we're driven by this or that to do this or that, but inevitably we find ourselves, well, we're not able always to carry the things out that we wish we could carry out. Why? Because we are sown in weakness. Our batteries need recharging. Of course they do. Physical energies fail us. And we wish only that we could just get a little bit more out, but we can't. And we need food and we need sleep. And we get exhausted. And eventually, of course, our bodies just simply pack up. They decay and they die. What a world is this one that we live in contrast with the one to come? Surely we understand that the resurrection body will not just have the will, but it will have the wherewithal. It will not flag, it will not get weary, it will not die. That's what that heaven is like. This is eternal life. When you saw the scripture text that says this is eternal life, what did you think that eternal life meant? Did you not understand, surely, that it means me in my humanity in eternity, living with all of this? I think that there will be no inertia. There'll be no sluggishness. I really believe that. There'll be no thwarted purposes. There'll be no frustration. There will be no exhaustion. But instead, I think that there will be that ongoing power, not only of will, but the capacity to do. For myself, I've always thought that sleep was a huge waste of time. That's my own view. What a waste of time. How much more could be done? If I didn't have to sleep, how much more could I achieve with my little life if I didn't have to sleep? What will eternity afford to us on that day when we venture on that shore of glory? No more waste of time. And finally, fifthly, I think that there'll be the power of expression. Because we're sown in weakness, but raised in power. And when I think of all of our weakness as fallen humanity, what power of expression is ours? Sown in weakness, raised in power. I often speak here about the blight of sinfulness in our world and how dark it is, and it is the truth. And yet at the same time, our fallen humanity is able wonderfully to produce the most beautiful traits, and that can't be denied. And not least of all, the power to express ourselves. It's a mark of the Creator God upon our lives. Now, to some extent, to greater or lesser degree, we all have the power of expression. Of that there can be no doubt. And for some it rises no further than a certain level, but for others it goes into the upper echelons. Think of the great orators. Just think of it. Josh and I got talking the other day about the weakness of politicians today and their power of oratory. It's so miserable. You know, we said, could you imagine any of them having the power of oratory? Like Abraham Lincoln and giving the Gettysburg Address. Just standing there in front of a huge body of people. Who could do that today? Who has that power of expression? And when you think of somebody like Oscar Wilde, he could read a book in a fraction of a time. So that you would take up a book and 3 weeks later you'll have finished it. Not Oscar Wilde. Woof, straight through it. And he could memorize great passages of it. And anybody who was sat with him afterwards, he could relate to them in detail. Almost word for word, great portions of it. Captive to his expression. Musicians, poets. Someone once asked the question, is poetry the greatest art form? I don't know, of expression. Maybe it is. The painters and the architects who have shaped our world, whose expression has delighted mankind. But it's all limited. And yet if you go inside Brunelleschi's dome, you look at it. And you think to yourself, hold on a minute. You're inside possibly the greatest dome that was ever built on earth without a wooden centering. And it stands to this day. It stood when he built it and no one could understand. How do you make a dome without a wooden centering? And yet Brunelleschi worked it out. He could do it. It has not fallen down. It's the expression of genius. And we are speechless in the sight of it. But is it any greater than someone devoted to a child who carves a little wooden toy for them and gives it to them for their joy and pleasure? What I'm saying is that there's a myriad ways of expression in our world, but they're all limited, they're all restricted. But in heaven, they will not be. The expression of the perfect human being will surely be extraordinary, for what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What will heaven be like? These verses in 1 Corinthians 15, they inform our understanding of the glory in a way like nothing else. Well, I know very well, I'm aware, that what I'm saying this morning is not exhaustive. We'd be at it until the end of the year to talk about heaven. It wouldn't do us any harm because I've not spent a lot of time at Trinity Evangelical Church preaching on heaven. And I said last week, everybody looked rather dull as they were listening. And I think the same this morning. I think, why would people be so dull? Why wouldn't they look so excited at the thought of the glory of heaven? If I offered you a heaven where you were some amorphous spirit, just floating around eternity, doing nothing, going nowhere, does that kind of heaven interest you? I don't think so. But the heaven that surely awaits the Lord's people is more glorious than we can imagine. Whether Paul was speaking about heaven or not, I'm not sure. I think probably not. When he said, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. What has God prepared? If he did or was alluding to heaven, eye hath not seen nor ear, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared. I would say to all of you this morning that it should make every Christian exult in the glorious truth of the teaching of heaven. It should make each and every one of us who are believers to look forward to that day, to hasten that day, as the apostle says, to long for it to come. You can understand why the apostle, spiritually speaking, he was saying, you know, it was better to be away and be with Christ because Christ will be there. And if all of these faculties are restored to us and our bodies are made like unto his glorious body, because that's what the scripture says, what will be our appreciation of him? That's the thing. And this day, this morning, in June 2012, our appreciation of Christ might be very, very limited. If we have some, we thank God for it, for God has opened our hearts. But if our hearts are not open, we have no appreciation of him at all. And we will be lost, because the 8th verse tells us that all those who don't know Christ, they'll be lost. They'll have gone to their own place. It will only be the Lord's people who know this day. So I'm asking all of you, wouldn't you want to be in that kind of heaven? This is coming at the gospel from a different angle. In fact, as I recall my coming to Christ as a young man in the 1970s, it was surely that this was one of the big issues in my mind. I don't want to go to hell, Lord. I want to go to heaven. I want to be with you. Now, this kind of heaven that I have preached on this morning, wouldn't you want to be there? Isn't that the kind of place? Do you really think that it's acceptable to live out a poor 70 years of life and be lost for all eternity? You say, I've heard so many wonderful things in my life. What more wonderful things do you think you'll hear through all eternity? I've seen such wonderful things. What is there to be seen in heaven that would make us long for that day? It will be extraordinary. And our perception, our grasp, our power to do, what will heaven be like? I'm able to offer just a poor, limited message this morning to give you some idea. But for those of you who don't know the Lord, you must know that all of that will be missed. Come to the Saviour. Come and put your faith in him. Come and put your trust in him. Believe in him. Repent of sin. Turn to him. Be serious about these things. I hope, I trust, that the impetus of the things of heaven might drive people out of their lethargy and turn to the Lord, that they might find him and know that they're saved by the grace of God. And on that day they will be with him in the glory. We'll move on next week. We'll move on a bit further, otherwise we'll never get the book of Revelation finished. But the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a final hymn together, which is very helpful in the light of what I've been speaking about. 787. 787. We shall stand to sing.
Lord Jesus, we believe in thee, have peace with God, eternal life receiving, the purchase of thy blood, our curse and condemnation thou bearest in our stead. Secure is our salvation in thee, our risen head. The Holy Ghost revealing thy word has made us blessed. Thy stripes have given us healing. Upon thy love we rest. In thee the Father sees us accepted and complete. I turn from sin which frees us, for glory make us meet. We know that naught can sever our souls, O Lord, from thee, and thus you united ever to all thy saints are we. We know thy word declaring the Father's wondrous love, in which we all are sharing with thee, our head above. May we this love be showing to all thy members here, the channels for its flowing until thou shalt appear. Till all the church in union around the Father's throne shall stand in blessed communion forever joined in one.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have even a small understanding of what it has cost you to make a sinner whole, so that on that great day that we might be found with you and in your presence, and that for all eternity. We wonder at the cost of your dear Son's life, of the giving of his blood, of his life for our sakes. But then we look at the subject of heaven and we realise that from our perspective, from our understanding, that for you it was so much worth it, that we might be redeemed, that we might not be lost, that we might not miss that day. And we ask you, Lord, to come to us and to place upon us, Lord, your gracious hand, so that you would move us by the Holy Spirit, so that we would all be able to say that we have the first fruit, the token of the Spirit of God in our lives, so that on that day we might be filled even to an overflowing. Lord, be gracious to each and every one of us now as we thank you for the Lord's Day and for all of its blessings. Continue, Lord, to watch over us and keep us in your care. We commit our lives to you and thank you for this time of worship, and commit ourselves to you in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.